All right, turn the scriptures to the book of Acts this evening, the book of Acts. We left off in chapter 16, looking at page 3 of our study guide. We have our map there on the top of the page for Paul's first and second missionary journeys. We are, in fact, in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey as we deal with this chapter, Acts chapter 16. As far as the daily scripture reading is concerned, this is a part of Monday's reading from Acts 15 through Acts 18. And then on Tuesday, we get into 1 Thessalonians, and on Wednesday, we get into 2 Thessalonians. So I think tonight, we'll just continue on in the book of Acts and see how far we get with it, and then we'll save the Thessalonian epistles for Tuesday night, and then that'll give us Thursday night to give you your introduction to 1 Corinthians, and we'll see how far we get. Because by Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, we're covering 12 chapters of Corinthians, and that's quite a bit of material right there. So we'll see how far we go on that score. All right, we haven't prayed yet, so let's go ahead and take time for prayer, asking the Father to bless our study. If you have any unconfessed sin, you can deal with that before the Lord during the time of our silent prayer. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have this evening once again to assemble together. And we thank you, Father, because these times are few and Father, there may not be many more of them before we're called into an account. This may be our final Bible class. We may not even get through all of this one, Father, before we hear the Lord Himself descend with a shout. And Father, we want to redeem every opportunity that we have. Father, we know we're accountable. To whom much is given, much shall be required. We're accountable for what you give us, and that includes the wealth of teaching in each and every Bible class. And Father, we're still accountable for what you give us, even if we willfully forsake the Bible class. Father, we're accountable for teaching we should have had, except for our negative volition, which caused us to skip out. So, Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts of believers to realize how serious it is with respect to your word. And, Father, I thank you for the book of Acts that makes it very clear through the examples of Ananias and Sapphira and many other instances, Father, that you take the ministry of your word very seriously in our present church age. So I pray, Father, that we might redeem this time for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we take a look at Acts chapter 16, we are on Paul's second missionary journey, which we started this morning. He started with Silas as his partner, an apostle and a prophet. When he got through the Galatian region there of Lystra and Derbe, he added Timothy. Timothy is by gift a pastor-teacher, and so now they have a party of three. When they arrive at Troas, they pick up the we narrative, and so the author of this book, Luke, joins with them. And I believe that when they enter into Europe, they have a full glorious missionary team, an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor-teacher. They have all four of the spiritual gifts that are indicated in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 as the leadership gifts for the foundation of the church. So they cross over into Europe, and in chapter 16 we left off with the introduction to Lydia and how she was very thankful for the grace blessing she had received, and she wanted to freely give and gave of herself and her hospitality to host Paul and his companions in her house. And so that became the place for them to stay during their time in Philippi. So it comes to verse 16 now, and it happened as we, there's that we again, as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. Doesn't say how long. It doesn't say what kind of patience Paul had. He undoubtedly had a lot more than I have, because he allowed for this to go on for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. This is the first recorded instance of Paul and casting out a demon. All right, you have your notes for this on page 3. I find it interesting. Paul went out the first Sabbath looking for this place of prayer and didn't find it. He ended up finding Lydia instead, and that was God's sovereignty at work in directing Paul where he needed to go. But then once he got established in Lydia's house, then he got more accurate information as far as where the place of prayer actually was. And as he's heading out there, he encounters this slave girl. And I find it interesting. Under point 4, Paul did succeed in finding the place where Jews met for prayer and began a daily ministry there. His commute each day from Lydia's house was harassed by a demonic slave girl. The demonic witness was similar to the witness that the Lord experienced during His ministry. Fascinating, of course, that the Jews that Christ went to didn't recognize Him as being the Christ, but the demons were falling all over the place, left and right, and proclaiming Him to be the Son of God. And the Lord had to silence that witness on a number of occasions. Well, now here's Paul facing a similar issue. So Paul endured the harassment for many days, but finally commanded the spirit to depart. I find it interesting that he didn't cast out the demon on the very first day. If he perhaps recognized it as a demon, or perhaps not, it's hard to say, but in any event, in many days did go by before the time when he finally got tired of it and cast it out. You can ponder that, I suppose. I pondered it for some time, wondering why didn't he cast it out earlier? Why did he wait so long? And an interesting thing to consider. I don't know that I have any answers to that. But in any event, because he did so, though, it brings about earthly consequences. His spiritual work in the slave girl's life resulted in a financial blow to the girl's masters. See, she had the spirit of divination. We're not totally certain how this works. I do not believe that demons know the future, but I do believe that demons can predict the future and then through their demonic ability bring that future about. I do believe that if it's a gambling sense or whatever it is, that they can make their predictions through the demonic predictions, and then they can go follow it up and actually bring things about that have the appearance of being fulfilled prophecy. And so, as it is, this slave girl with the spirit of divination is able to tell things ahead of time, and these guys are making some pretty good money off of it. Imagine what kind of money you could make if you knew what the lotto numbers were going to be like next Wednesday night, for example, and so forth. Well, whatever the case was, this girl was able to make them some money, and when that was gone, when their meal ticket was gone, they were rather angry. You know, it's interesting. The unbeliever doesn't really care what you do. You can go to church all you want. You can do whatever you want until it hurts them, until it hits them financially. And then all of a sudden, oh, wait a minute, you've got to go. And so it's kind of interesting where the heart of these unbelievers truly is, and we understand that. So verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Now, as far as the Romans know, they are Jews. These are Roman citizens. Well, the book of Acts made a big deal of the fact that Philippi is, in fact, a Roman colony, and that the Philippian citizens are, in fact, Roman citizens. And they don't know any difference between racial Jews and Christians at this point. As far as they're concerned, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, these just are a bunch of Jews, a bunch of troublemakers. And so they're brought before the secular authorities. So they're throwing the city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. So the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. There's no investigation. There's really no trial other than the mob justice, which assumes everything to be true. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. You know, you always have your particular cells, and then you have your maximum security cells, and then you have the special room where you put them where no one gets out, that kind of thing, and that's where they are. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We talked about this morning. Circumstances may not be what you thought they were going to be, but wherever you find yourself, that's where the Lord put you. Paul went out to the river thinking he was going to find a prayer meeting. Instead, he just found a bunch of women doing their laundry. So he started teaching the Word of God anyway, and one of them, Lydia, actually gets saved. She was already saved, but she gets brought into the church, having the gospel of the church proclaimed to her, and she's baptized and brought into the church. And it's a wonderful thing. He didn't end up where he thought he was going, but he ended up where he needed to be. Likewise, here in jail. They didn't expect they'd be in jail, but here they are, so what do they do? Well, let's teach a Bible class. Let's give the gospel. There's people here, same as there are out there in the marketplace. They need to hear the gospel. And so they're praying to God, they're singing hymns of praise, and the prisoners are listening. And it may not be necessarily the fact that they were preaching to those prisoners so much as there's Paul and Silvanus, and they got their own cells, so they start singing hymns. Might as well. The other inmates, where are they going to go? Kind of a captive audience there. They have to listen to these hymns getting sung. They have to listen to the scriptures.
Excuse me. I'll try not to cough into the microphone. How about that?
And so here we have it. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, this is similar to one of Peter's jailbreaks, the only difference being is that these guys aren't going anywhere. They're going to stay right where they are. Remember when Peter was delivered out of the jail in Jerusalem, he was the only one that was delivered out, and he walked out and so forth according to the will of God. But here the entire jail is being opened, and all kinds of thieves, murderers, rapists, who knows who these guys are, they could be out on the street loose and what have you, causing who knows what kind of damage or danger and so forth. But Paul, apparently again from the leading of the Holy Spirit, stays right where he is. They all stay right where they are. Now that the cells are open, they're not confined to the individual cells, now they can all gather together and have a Bible class. And that's evidently what happens here. Now in the morning, the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open. It may not necessarily be morning here, just the earthquake undoubtedly woke him up. And saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. You know, losing a prisoner is about the worst thing that can happen when you're a jailer. Even in modern times, you don't have to fall on your sword nowadays, but still, it is a very bad thing, and it'll ruin your career and so forth if you are in the realm of law enforcement or corrections and that. Well, supposing the prisoners had escaped, the Roman penalty was very clear. And so he was going to fall on his own sword rather than be crucified. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's a beautiful witness, beautiful opportunity. Paul's teaching Bible class, these inmates are getting saved, and now the jailer wants to know, well, what do I need to do? And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And so there's the gospel message in a nutshell. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Looking now at, I guess I've got to flip over to page 4. Paul and Silas conducted a praise and worship evangelistic service in their jail cell that night and remained in jail until morning so that they might bear fruit with the jailer as well. The clear gospel message, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's effective for the jailer and for his household. Now don't read into this and say that, okay, the jailer can believe and the whole household gets saved. No, each individual person needs to believe to be saved, but the whole household is welcome. From men, women, children, didn't matter. The gospel is open to all. And that makes it pretty unique, in fact, as opposed to any of the mystery religions or false religions and so forth of the ancient world. Faith in Christ was followed by the ritual of water baptism, and that's the order. Faith first, he's saved, and then the baptism. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them to his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. See, each member of the household, again, believed. They placed their faith in Christ. And it was quite a revival. Of course, in the morning now, the Roman officials want to send them away rather secretly. They want to hush-hush this whole thing and get them out of town. And Paul says, no, we're not doing that. Paul said, you beat us in public, in verse 37, without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. See, Paul was a Roman citizen, we know from elsewhere, and here this passage communicates to us that Silas himself, his Roman name, Silvanus, indicating, of course, a Roman status, they're both Roman citizens. Roman citizens have rights under Roman law. They had right to trial, they had right to a defense attorney. They have a right to face their accusers. Many of the things that we have in our modern system today, the American legal system, come out of Roman law. And so what happened to them that night, being beaten and being mistreated and thrown into prison without trial, it's okay for non-citizens. You can do whatever you want to non-citizens. But to citizens, there's procedures you got to follow. And Paul realizes that this magistrate is in some pretty deep trouble here. And so it's described there. The policemen in verse 38 reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Definitely, these Roman citizen Greeks would be very concerned about that, because if word gets back to Rome how the magistrates of Philippi are treating Roman citizens, how much longer do you think Philippi will keep its colony status? Or how quickly do you think it'll just be given over to a Greek city just like all the other Greek cities? So, very political here and very nervous. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, the we dialogue disappears here, because in chapter 17, it's they once again. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis. And so we realize that Luke, the author of this book, who had joined them in Troas, now leaves them at Philippi. And we start to see the scattering of this missionary team. Remember, an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor teacher all set forth on this mission into Europe. And they have already lost one of them. They lost Luke, the author of this book. And so the we disappears, and it goes back to they again when it describes their travels. They traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Remember, Philippi didn't have a synagogue, but Thessalonica did. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He's only here for three Sabbaths, 3 weeks. There's nothing to indicate he was here much longer beyond that before he was driven out of town. It's a very short period of time compared to other towns, compared to other stays. He stays in Corinth for a year and a half. He stays in Ephesus for 3 years. Some of the cities, we're not certain how long he stays, but his pattern was for a much longer stay than simply 3 weeks. He has to stay long enough to get him grounded in the truth. He has to stay long enough to appoint and train an elder, a pastor, an evangelist, a prophet, someone who can carry on the teaching once the apostle is gone. Well, here in Thessalonica, he only stays 3 weeks. A very short stay. And it's going to become the source of some concern for him as he has to leave them and as he's concerned that this is a church that's just not going to make it. They're going to fold under the testing, under the conflict. And we'll see that. And when they don't fold, when they do stay with the truth, Paul is so thankful over how faithful they were that he sits down and writes a massive thank you note and rejoicing and praising God. And that's what we have today is 1 Thessalonians. What a joy. The whole thing is just one great big thank you note. And it's a book that's a lot of fun to read through. It's got a lot of good Christian truth in there. So let's take a look here at the events of Thessalonica in chapter 17. They realize, of course, that he had just been mistreated at Philippi. Is that going to cause him to maybe be a little bit more careful? Is he going to walk a little bit more circumspectly? Is he going to... No, he's going to be all the more bold. All the more bold. And we'll see that. He makes a reference to that in 1 Thessalonians. So he goes in and he reasons for 3 weeks, three Sabbaths in verse 2, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." Remember, when he's preaching in the synagogue, who's he preaching? He's preaching to a bunch of Jews. And they're not just goofing off kind of racial Jews that maybe, you know, observe a holiday here and there. These are actual Torah-studying Jews that actually go to synagogue and actually study their law. So some of them, you would assume, are going to have a positive volition at some point. They're kind of looking for answers and so forth. They're looking for a coming Christ. And now Paul is simply being able to identify the Christ came. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He came, he died, he rose again, and here's the good news. Some kind of very interesting evangelism. There's a little different evangelism emphasis if you're dealing with a Jew that's waiting for the coming Christ. You want to be able to approach it as such, to say, well, you're waiting for a coming Christ, but guess what? He already came. Jesus of Nazareth, that was him. And some of them, it says, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Remember, God-fearing Greeks realizing that their salvation comes from the Jews, realizing that the Jews have the Scriptures, realizing they're looking for the Christ, same as the Jews are looking for the Christ. Because in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so if there's believing Gentiles in Thessalonica, they're going to be where? They're going to be in the Jewish synagogue, getting Bible class from the Jewish Scriptures. Until such time as the church starts to move in and they start to get the New Testament Scriptures and they start to get more accurate teaching. And so that's what we're looking at here. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. I always like the way, you know, when you're going through the marketplace, there's always wicked men just, you know, hanging around. That's where you find them. You know, just go to the marketplace, find some wicked men. They've got name tags. And you just say, all right, let's go form a mob. They're not hard to find, all right? They're not, and by the way, today, they're really easy to find. So you go get a mob, you stir them up, and in reality, it doesn't take a whole lot to stir them up. They're just, some of them are just itching for a fight anyway. So they form a mob and set the city in an uproar. Now, isn't this fascinating? Remember, what was Paul's methodology to murder Stephen? I should say Saul of Tarsus back in those days when he was a Pharisee casting his vote. Just form a mob and be done with it. You remember that? Remember, the Sanhedrin really can't issue a death penalty. They've got to take it to the Romans like they did with Christ and get him crucified. Well, by the time Saul of Tarsus is casting votes and working with the Sanhedrin there, they didn't bother with the Romans anymore. Let's just get a mob together and stone these guys. That's how they put Stephen to death. So mob justice was really Saul of Tarsus' favorite method. And now he finds himself time and time again on the receiving end of mob justice in these various towns that he goes to, such as in Iconium, where he gets stoned and dragged out of the city dead, and the issues there. So they form a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people. We don't know anything about Jason other than what's recorded here. He was the believer who hosted the local church in his home here in Thessalonica. And they were scouring the place, but they couldn't find Paul. When they didn't find him, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. All right, they couldn't find Paul, so they thought they could take it out on Jason. Jason actually has to put up bond. We would call it today, we'd call this bail. We'd call it bond. And he has to guarantee that Paul will leave town and not come back. Don't know how much it was or what kind of bond it was, but whatever it is, from all records, Paul doesn't go back. Paul honors that for a considerable length of time. And so the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So, prison and run out of town in Philippi, mobs in the streets, run out of the town in Thessalonica. Now they're in Berea, which I find very interesting. And as we notice, it is only Paul and Silas that they send away by night to Berea. There's no mention of Timothy there, which I find pretty interesting. All right. Now, let's see. Timothy is mentioned in verse 14, though, there in Berea, so I don't want to lose track of that. Verse 11, he gets to Berea. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Such an important verse for you and I to understand. When you're in Bible class, don't just believe it because Pastor Bob said so, or Pastor Thiem said so, or Pastor so-and-so said so. Quite oftentimes, the pastor's wrong. So check him out. Check with the Scriptures. See if these things are so. See if maybe he misquoted something. See if maybe he's just incorrect on a point and just overlooked something. Check it out. See if these things are so. You're not going to offend him or anger him at all. You're going to actually do him a favor by spotting something that's not phrased correctly. For instance, last week's study guide had a problem. I mentioned in Acts chapter 12 that James became the first martyr of the church. What I meant to say was that James was the first apostle to be martyred. And he was the first apostle to be martyred. But he wasn't the first martyr of the church because Stephen was already martyred six chapters ahead of James. And so someone, you know, pointed that out and said, you know, Pastor, I think you got an error here in your study guide. And I said, well, I'm not surprised. You only found one? How about that? Go find the other five and come back. You know, let me know where the rest of them are. But no, I was thankful for having things spotted and pointed out. You know, the minute some preacher starts telling you, well, just believe it because I said it, look out. That's the beginning of trouble right there. And so the Bereans are described here in a very noble, the phrase noble-minded is complimentary. We want to be noble-minded. We want our church to be like this church. The believers here of Berea Bible Church, we call them. All right? Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, well, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Not enough to drive them out of your town, chase them to the next town, drive them out of there too. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who had escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Paul is waiting for them at Athens. Now keep in mind, you got your map there on page 3. And you can kind of see, you got Philippi. When you look in the top left corner of your map there, you got you got Europe and you got Macedonia above Achaia. You got Philippi there on the right, and then passing through Apollonia, you get to Thessalonica, and then you drop down to Berea, and it comes all the way down to Athens.
Right down there.
Right down there on the tip. All right, now what has Paul done? He arrived with a party of four, and he's by himself in Athens. By himself in Athens, see. We have plans where we think we know what's going to happen. And next thing we know, God took care of all of that. Split it all up. Put people where He wanted them. And so I find it pretty interesting to look at this. Let's take a look at your study guide on page 4. The top of the right-hand column there under point 3. The great missionary team has thus been scattered. When Paul arrives in Athens, he is alone. The we disappears in Philippi. Luke remains in Philippi. Silvanus and Timothy are still at Berea. We find out by reading 1 Corinthians that Timothy, and by reading 1 Timothy, or I'm sorry, by reading 1 Thessalonians, we realize that Paul sends Timothy back into Thessalonica. And so they're all scattered, with Silvanus presumably staying on there at Berea. They came across with four, and now all four are in four separate cities. Kind of interesting the way God takes care of details and puts people where He wants them. And so we have it. The remainder of chapter 17 details Paul's ministry in Athens apart from any personal assistance. He's there on his own. And he starts to deal with them here. This is the famous Mars Hill sermon that occurs here. And it's interesting to see what he observes. Let's take a look at 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, he'd seen idolatry before, of course, and many of the cities he's already been in are pinnacles of idolatry, but Athens was taking the cake. He hasn't gotten to Corinth yet, as far as the idolatry is concerned. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. He starts a twofold ministry, a synagogue ministry with Jews, a marketplace ministry with whoever happens to be there. We know wicked men hang out in the marketplace. We already saw that in this chapter. So, I find it interesting. He finds in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. See, the Athenians loved new things. And when Paul was giving them a message, they said, we never heard anything like this before. So they gave him center stage. And they said, they took him to the center of their debate society and said, we want to hear all about this. Now keep in mind, you and I, you know, you take a college course, they talk about the Greek philosophers. Well, we're dealing with them in the historical context, being 2,000 years separated. Paul was right there, dealing with these same Stoics, these same Epicureans, these same philosophers. And now he's given center stage. He says, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. What is the latest? What is the newest? What's cutting edge, we would say today. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, this is probably the largest audience he's ever had, in all likelihood, as far as seating capacities and the population of the cities he's been in and so forth. He'll probably have some larger ones when he goes on trial in Jerusalem and Caesarea and so forth, but that's debatable too. As far as the audience goes when he reaches Rome, there's really no way to tell. So he delivers his Mars Hill sermon. You got your points of study here. The idolatry at Athens provoked his human spirit. Paul followed his typical routine in reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. He also undertook public debates in the marketplace with the great Greek philosophers of his day. His familiarity with their own poets and his willingness to debate with them opened the door for ministry. I think sometimes we close doors for ministry when we don't have an understanding of where it is unbelievers are coming from. I'm not saying you have to get all caught up in philosophy, you have to get all caught up on modern readers, but you should at least be aware of what's going on in terms of current events, in terms of literature, in terms of culture, in terms of movies, in terms of what have you. At least know what's going on, so when people are approaching you from that kind of a standpoint, you've got a framework to deal with to talk to them about it. See? And if you don't like the fact that Paul's reading pagan poets, then, well, you got a real issue then, because he even quotes a pagan poet and it ends up in Scripture. So, how does that happen? Well, we'll see it. I think we want to be prayerful over where our open doors are and how we can be equipped to meet those open doors and how we can address people where they are in the society and the culture in which we live. All right, the famous Sermon on Mars Hill was largely laughed at, but a few examples of positive volition did step forward. So he gives his message. He says, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. See, the Athenian theory was, well, let's just cover our bases in case we don't want to make any gods unhappy, so let's just put an altar up to every single god we can think of. All the Roman gods, all the Greek gods, all the Jewish gods, or just whoever they can come up with. Let's just put temples up. Let's put altars up there. And just in case we've missed one, we'll put this one up here. The temple to the unknown God, kind of like the tomb of the unknown soldier. We'll just put this altar up here. We don't know who the God is, but there might be one out there we don't know about, and we don't want to anger him, so let's just go ahead and get an altar going there. We'll offer up some animals, and hopefully we'll get over. Paul says, well, let me tell you about a God that you don't know about, because he's nearby, and he's knowable. You can know him. He's a God that doesn't demand you make any of these sacrifices because He's already made the ultimate sacrifice. He's a God that wants you to come to know Him because He already made the sacrifice you couldn't make. And so He describes it. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. In the ancient world, the gods are really rather fickle. They were really rather, you could hurt their feelings. You could make them mad. You could impress them. You could bribe them and so forth. They believed, of course, that they would walk among us, among, you know, people and make babies with human women and so forth. There's where the Hercules legend comes in and all the rest of that. The gods of the ancient world were really rather human when it comes down to it. They had human weaknesses and so forth, and they're just reflections of human failure anyway. And you'll notice when you compare this sermon with some of Paul's earlier sermons, he takes a different approach with the Gentiles than he does with the Jews. He's not approaching it from Moses or from the law or for the coming Christ or any of that. He just takes it back to creation. Starts talking from the standpoint of creation, talking to a bunch of Gentiles about the God of creation, and lays it out there. Verse 26, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God is not far. He is not hard to be found. He is waiting to be found. He is wanting to be found. He is making such loud proclamations so that if you really want to find Him, you can't help but find Him. He draws those to Himself that He has called. For in Him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children. He quotes a pagan poet here, citing that poet with an accurate statement, and it gets put in Scripture as being God-breathed and profitable. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Anything you make as an idol is man-made. And how good is it going to be? Well, if it was carved and I was doing it, it wouldn't be very good. But if Mr. Jordan here from across the street was carving it, boy, that thing would be spectacular. That man can carve wood like you wouldn't believe. We need to be in prayer for him too, by the way. I don't think he'll be on this earth much longer. But anything man-made is going to be limited to the skill of the one who made it. And of course, God Himself is not man-made. He's not limited. And these things we want to make very clear. So he's giving the gospel. And he says, he concludes with the resurrection as being the final proof. He says, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. To the Christian, that's the ultimate proof. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest proof we could ask for. To the Greek philosophers, though, it's a laughing matter. It's ridiculous. What are you talking about in an afterlife? This world is all there is. Don't you know that? And you can learn everything there is in this world through human reason, through rationality. So when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. We want to give you a second hearing. He's going to get an encore performance. It doesn't necessarily mean they believed him at all. It just means that they thought it was entertaining enough they can bring him back for a second call. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So although he was largely laughed at, there's a little bit of fruit. And that's the thing. If you're going to be an evangelist, you know what? You're going to be laughed at, you're going to be mocked, you're going to be ridiculed, your message is going to be rejected. But every now and then, guess what? You're going to lead someone to Christ. And do you think that's worth a little bit of ridicule? Absolutely. It's worth a whole lot of ridicule. It's worth 99 years of ridicule if you save somebody in your 100th year of being an evangelist. Isn't it? So it's described there. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, again, it's not just my mindset here as far as, I'm not reading too much into the text, I don't believe, as far as his missionary team is scattered, he's being driven out of everywhere he goes, he's not seeing much fruit. He's pretty discouraged at this point of time. And it's not just my opinion on this. When you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you see Paul's own commentary on this, and it is recorded Scripture, so we know it's God-breathed and profitable. 1 Corinthians 2, when he describes his arrival in Corinth. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This was probably the low point of Paul's entire apostolic career. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Sometimes you feel that way when you're trying to pursue the Christian way of life. I know I do. I know there's Sundays I don't feel like getting up and preaching. But I know that the Lord's there and the Lord, that this is the work He's given me to do, and so let it be His power and get out there and do the work. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. If your faith is grounded in the ability of the preacher, or somehow his message is just so wise, look out, you've got a false faith. That man's going to let you down. He's going to disappoint you someday. He's going to fail big time. And if your faith is in him, where are you left with? I've seen believers just totally devastated, absolutely devastated when their pastor fell. Totally. Because their faith wasn't in Christ, their faith was in the pastor. And Paul says you can't do that. Your faith has got to rest in the power of God. And that's why, you know, the preacher gets up there in weakness and trembling. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. This is how God functions. This is how He operates. So coming back to Acts 18 now, we got the mindset right that he's not exactly arriving in town here on a high note. He's just trying to stay faithful, do what he's supposed to do. And lo and behold, the Lord already had it taken care of. Paul arrived in Corinth at perhaps the lowest point in his entire career, but the Lord was already preparing for Paul's encouragement when he directed for the Jewish tent makers Aquila and Priscilla to be driven out of Rome and to settle in Corinth. God probably took care of this 2 to 3 years ahead of time. 2 to 3 years ahead of time, prior to Paul ever getting here, he had the Roman emperor have a fit and drive all the Jews out of Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they kind of settled where they could, and they ended up in Corinth. And God the Father directed for a couple of Jewish tent makers to be in Corinth so that when Paul arrives, immediately he's going to be introduced to two people that will become his greatest supporters ever. And that's Priscilla and Aquila. Or Aquila and Priscilla. Their names are interchangeable in some cases. Some places have the husband mentioned first, and other passages have the wife mentioned first. So the Lord was already preparing for Paul's encouragement. It's a beautiful thing. Whatever test I face, he's had that provision already established before the foundation of the world. He's got it all worked out. So let's just rejoice in what he has arranged. So he settles there. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews to leave Rome. So he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Well, how about that for coincidence? When Paul was working his way through seminary, he was a tent maker. And we even use the phrase today, tent making. It's a phrase. Well, what happens when the pastor has to work? Maybe he works in a jail. Maybe he works as a vet. You know, Pastor Todd Kennedy has his own veterinary practice. He drives an animal ambulance there in Spokane. Pastor Gordon Shearer works for Intel. Other pastors work outside the church. Well, we call it tent making. It's not supposed to be that way, but in the last days, difficult times will come, and here we are. And a lot of pastors don't have the full-time support of their flock. They support them in other ways, they just can't support them financially. It's the angelic conflict in which we live. So there it is. Coincidence? I don't believe in coincidence. God had two Jewish tent makers right there waiting for Paul to arrive in town. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Because what happened? When Silas and Timothy got to town, what did they have with them? They had a grace gift from Philippi. They had a financial grace gift from Lydia and who knows who else, believers in Philippi that met their needs. And Silvanus and Timothy showed up, and Paul was free to minister full-time, didn't need to make tents, didn't need to support himself financially at that point. This is a beautiful provision. Now you'll notice, when they had resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Total rejection in the synagogue, or almost total rejection. The synagogue leader actually got saved. But other than that, the bulk of the synagogue drove him out. So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. How's that for coincidence? A believer who gets saved, who has a house large enough to hold the worship service for Corinthian Bible Church, And where does it happen to be? Well, right across the street from the large Jewish synagogue there in Corinth. And even the synagogue leader got saved. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching them the Word of God, or teaching the Word of God among them. This is the longest stay, a year and 6 months, until he reaches Ephesus, and he'll stay in Ephesus for 3 years. All right? But think about it. Corinth. Next year, when we start our verse-by-verse study in 1 Corinthians, I'll give you a more detailed historical background on Corinth. But just try to imagine today, take San Francisco, Las Vegas, Amsterdam, and roll them all up into one. And that's probably about half of what Corinth was. All right, gives you an idea. Corinth was so lascivious. Corinth was so promiscuous that in the language itself was altered. The term Corinthian was synonymous for a prostitute or for a fornicator. They were the pinnacle of the Romans 1 in the ancient world was Corinth. And so we'll give you more of a breakdown on that. It's not coincidental, of course, that in 1 Corinthians they had a lot of sexual questions. They wanted to know about marriage. They wanted to know about divorce. They wanted to know about a lot of issues. And in fact, it's kind of telling in the fact that when the man was committing incest with his own stepmother, that it wasn't really all that unusual. They just, you know, well, okay, that's just Corinth. You know, it's the way things are. Here we are in Corinth. So Paul had to write to him in 1 Corinthians and says, no, that's not the way things are. It might be the way things are in Corinth, but it's not the way things are in the church. And he had to rebuke them for it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll detail that for you. In fact, you'll get it in survey fashion Thursday night. You'll get it verse by verse sometime down the road as we start 1 Corinthians after the first of the year. All right? So that gets us through verse 11. Take a look at your study guide, because I stopped the breakdown on chapter 18 right there with verse 11 at the bottom of page 4. When Silas and Timothy rejoined Paul in Corinth, they came with a grace gift from Macedonia. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians 11:9. You can read about it also in Philippians 4:15. Paul was able to devote himself completely to the Word. Corinth Bible Church was established in the home of Titius Justus. Again, that's just my nickname. I don't believe they put a sign out front saying Corinth Bible Church or any such thing. But these have been my nicknames throughout the book of Acts for these various local churches that sprang up in each community, and they identified with their community. And they considered themselves local in many respects, and yet they cooperated with one another, sending love offerings to one another, helping one another in their needs, and so forth. I think we learn a lot about how local churches are supposed to function towards one another through a reading here in the book of Acts. So the Bible church was established here in the home of Titius, or Titius Justus. He lived right next door to the Corinthian synagogue itself. Well, what a coincidence on that. How about that? The synagogue leader was even saved, starting a great evangelical avalanche. Once Crispus went, well, people started to pay attention. And that's kind of interesting. Ralph tells a couple stories like that too, that going into a town, a logging town out in Oregon or a fishing town up in Alaska or somewhere, and not seeming to get anywhere, not getting anywhere, not getting anywhere, until one certain person got saved. And wouldn't you know it, that was the final thing. That's all it took. And once that happened, boom, everyone else started saying, well, gee, maybe there's something to this message. You start seeing evangelism take place one after another after another. It's like that one, though, that opened the floodgates. I'm not telling the story very well tonight. Ralph would do a much better job naming names and citing cities and so forth, and that's to be expected since it's his illustration and I'm just stealing it. You know, he tells it a lot better than I do. But here it happens. Once Crispus goes, it launches quite a deal. And it's going to establish a fascinating church, and Paul's going to stay here for a year and a half. It's an amazing church. They have every spiritual gift. They got everything going for them. They got all the finest teaching available. They even have the political leaders of the city on their side. Things are going well. The city treasurer gets saved. We'll see some more of that. The influence that this church has, the salt and light in the community, is staggering. And then, of course, they get prideful and start falling into divisions and spats about who's following Peter and who's following Paul and who's following Apollos. And then, of course, the real spiritual ones that say, well, we're following Christ and all of that. And they start with these divisive cliques and so forth, and the church goes down the tubes after that. And we'll be breaking that down for you Thursday night in 1 Corinthians. So, we have the year and a half stay. It is point C. Paul was assured by the Lord that Corinth will be a place of safety for him to settle in for a while. That's a good encouragement. After he was run out of Philippi, run out of Thessalonica, run out of Berea, laughed out of Athens, he finally gets to Corinth and starts to get his partners back, his assistants are back. He's got a good partnership here already going with Priscilla and Aquila. And the Lord says, Paul, this is where you're going to settle down for a little bit. Settles down for a year and a half. And it is during this time that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written. So, we will come back on Tuesday and give you the... Microphone in the other. So if I beat any of you to 1 Thessalonians, you're in trouble. I'm almost there. All right, who's still flipping? I think Sarah just stopped flipping just because I was watching her. I don't think she's really at 1 Thessalonians. She just stopped. Okay, there she is. All right, fair enough. Another thing we get to do after the first of the year is get our teen classes back up and running again. I'll be very thankful for that. I've missed those over this past year, and that is a blessing. I'm looking forward to starting those teen classes back up again and giving Sunday nights over to some of the men that can teach and doing some of that. All right, 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Hey, how about that? You know who these guys are. Don't get Silvanus mixed up. That's a Roman name. That's Silas, the prophet from Jerusalem. We're familiar with them. Silas and Silvanus are one and the same. These are the people we're dealing with in the second missionary journey. The people that started this church, the people that were involved in this, that got run out of town when Jason put up the bond. Everything we just looked at in Acts 17, you can now take and immediately apply here to 1 Thessalonians. All right, so take a look at your study guide on page 5. We'll look at the introduction. Cross Thessalonicase. This is to the Thessalonians. Named for the recipients of the epistle. 1 Thessalonians is a great big thank you note. Paul is giving God the Father all the glory for preserving the young Macedonian church in the face of affliction. He was with them 3 Sabbaths, not much longer than that, run out of town. And they had to hold fast to the teaching they had. They had to, of course, pastors were lifted up, prophets were lifted up. They had teaching available even after Paul was gone. Timothy would be sent back in to do some teaching, we'll see that. They had some teaching and they stuck to it. A faithful, faithful church. And just like Antioch, these are churches that we want to imitate here at Austin Bible Church. We want to emulate some of the characteristics there. So they stayed faithful, and Paul's giving the Father all the thanksgiving and praise for it. Thessalonica proved to be Timothy's first great training assignment, as Paul was unable to return to that city. Timothy went in there and reinforced the broad areas of Scripture that Paul had taught when the church was first established. We really don't know how old Timothy was at this point. Teenager? Possibly. He's called a young man. And he certainly didn't get any respect from the Corinthians, but he did get respect from the Thessalonians who listened to what he had to say. And this was his first training assignment, apart from the Apostle Paul, and did some wonderful things here. Of course, Paul is the author. No one really doubts that. He's introduced as the author in verse 1. There's no question on that. A note, though, on the primary authorship. The Apostle Paul is the primary author with the scribal assistance and courier services of Silvanus and Timothy. There are other books where Paul will list multiple authors and so forth. Don't get confused on that. Paul is the author. Paul is the apostle. The other ones assisted him clearly. He had bad eyes and needed a scribe. He needed what's called an amanuensis. Is that how you pronounce it? A guy that listens and writes down when the scriptures are dictated, he writes them down. Paul, with his eye condition, could do very little writing himself other than to sign his name at the end of the letter, and you could see what great big letters he used, so it was real obvious that he had signed his own name. So they would assist there, and they were also assisted in the courier duties. Actually, these letters actually had to be carried to where they were going. I know that's hard for us to understand in the world of email that we live in. You know, Paul didn't just sit down in Corinth and zap an email off to Thessalonica. All right, it just didn't happen. Nothing traveled faster than the fastest horse. And so he got through with this epistle, and it would have to be carried. And a lot of times Timothy would be a messenger, or Titus or Luke or some of these guys would end up being messengers, Onesimus and Philemon and so forth. And so a lot of times the greetings, other authors are included in the greetings that aren't, we don't understand them to actually be authors so much as just simply sources of the letter. And you have it, all right? Looking at the chart there on the top of page 5, you see it's really broken down into two parts where he reflects and when he gives instructions. And the dividing line really comes in between chapters 3 and 4. For the first three chapters, Paul is just looking back with total thankfulness, rejoicing in what has happened already, going back and covering that water that's already under the bridge and giving glory to God and so forth. In chapters 4 and 5, though, he's giving them additional instructions, encouragements to excel still more, including one of the greatest rapture passages in all the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's fascinating. He writes it from Corinth, and the other great rapture passage is what? 1 Corinthians 15. So at this point of Paul's ministry, he was getting and receiving a lot of rapture information, a lot of prophetic information, and so it's coming out in the letters that are written at this particular time. So he's looking back in chapters 1 through 3. He's looking forward in chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 1 through 3 dealt more with personal experience. Chapters 4 and 5 go on to practical exhortation. I would guarantee that you can look at chapters 4 and 5 and everything in there is applicable for you and I today. Church age believers today, very practical. Of course, including rejoice always in everything, give thanks, pray without ceasing. How about that? That's just right off the bat. That's here in this passage, and we'll be dealing with that on Tuesday night. All right, so there is your introduction. We'll come back on Tuesday and tackle the Thessalonian epistles. And, of course, if the rapture occurs first, then we'll actually see the Thessalonian epistles come into effect. We will see the Lord himself descend with a shout, and we will fulfill what Thessalonians is all about. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We give you praise, we give you glory, and we thank you, Father, especially for providing the health and the strength to get through the entire service, to teach it. And, Father, we just thank you for the grace that you supply. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.